Most adults, especially, have been peppered at some point by a young child with the question, why? Sometimes the effect of the repeated question, why, is comical. A little girl attended a wedding for the first time with her mother, and when she saw the bride, she whispered to her mother, "Why is the bride dressed all in white?" And her mother answered, "Because white is the color of happiness, and today is the happiest day of her life." And the little girl thought about that for just a little bit. And then she said, "Then why is the groom wearing black?" Now, I will say that in the most recent wedding that I performed, Michael was wearing white as well. Children don't stop asking why questions when they cease to be toddlers. As they become teenagers, the questions continue. They just become more difficult. Teens often ask why we believe what we believe. And as Christian parents, we must have a better answer than "because I said so." Sometimes we even need to have a better answer than "because the Bible says so." The first persons that we must give an answer to for the hope that lies within us live right within our own homes. At other times, we give a teen direction. We tell them what we want to do, and the answer in so many words is, "Why should I follow your directions? Why should I obey you? Why should I do what you say?" And again, answering a teenager who asks that kind of a question is not as simple as answering a three-year-old. Teenagers are beginning to come to grips with the world in adult terms, and at times we need to answer them as adults. Now, other times, teenagers act like children and we need to respond to them like children. But that means that there are times that we need to be able to explain why a teen should obey us. Now, I give that piece of counsel because that is often how God treats us as His children. God is not shy about giving us direction. God gives us commandments, and He has every right as the creator and sustainer of the universe to expect us to obey. Nevertheless, God, as a kindly Father, often stoops to explain Himself to us, to offer us reasons to obey His direction. And that is what we find here in 1 Corinthians 14 in the first few verses. I'm going to read again the first five verses of chapter 14, and I'm going to use the wording that I did last Sunday. If you weren't here last Sunday, I made a distinction between the words "a tongue," singular, which refers to an ecstatic utterance, and the plural "tongues," which refers to the genuine gift of languages as it was used on the day of Pentecost. So reading 1 Corinthians 14, beginning at verse 1. "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in an ecstatic utterance does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him, however in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in an ecstatic utterance edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with languages, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with languages, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. As I explained last Sunday, Paul was in no position to tell the Corinthians simply, just stop it. Just stop with the tongue speaking already. Many in the church were loyal to other teachers, were loyal to other pastors, and they would not have heeded Paul, even though he was the apostle that planted the church at Corinth. And so Paul had to use tact. He had to use persuasion. He had to give reasons to the Corinthians to heed what he said. And the verses that we just read reflect that approach. In verse 1, Paul tells the Corinthians what to do. There are three imperatives in that verse. In verses 2 through 5, he tells them why they should do it. In verse 1, we have a threefold direction, what they must do. In verses 2 through 5, we have the three-sided contrast that I mentioned last Sunday. A contrast between the legitimate gift of tongues, the ecstatic tongue speaking that was going on at Corinth, and then the genuine gift of prophecy. And that three-sided contrast provides the why the members of the church there at Corinth should heed the Apostle Paul. So last Sunday we got just a taste of this threefold direction. We looked at the first of these directions where Paul summarizes the entire 13th chapter, the love chapter, the agape chapter, in those first two words where he gives the imperative, pursue love, pursue agape. And as I told you last Sunday, that verb that's translated pursue is a very strong word. It means to seek to obtain something with persistence, to chase it down until you've grasped it and got it. I like the way one commentary put it. Pursue love with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the idea. And then coupled with this strong exhortation to pursue agape is an equally strong commandment to desire spiritual gifts. That's the second imperative. And the word translated desire here in our New King James Version is the word from which we get our English word zeal. And so some of the other modern translations add the word earnestly desire, or they add the word eagerly desire. So the Corinthians were not wrong to eagerly desire spiritual gifts. As we learned as we toured through 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Holy Spirit has given all of us spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit has given to all of us ministries where we can exercise those gifts. And we need to be eager to develop those gifts in ministry to others. But the most important point about these first two commandments is that they form a couplet. They must be understood together. Pursue agape love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts. It's all one thing. And these verbs are plural. They're directed to everyone in the church. We all should desire to find and use the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit has given us, because that's the practical way that love is worked out in our lives. This is the more excellent way that the Apostle Paul talks about at the end of chapter 12. He said, I show you a more excellent way. The more excellent way is demonstrating agape love by using our spiritual gifts to build up other people. This is what the local church is all about. If you tell me that you love God's people, but you're not involved in the local church, you're not involved in ministering to people in some way in that church, then your words ring hollow. These two very strong exhortations here in verse 1 give us one of the most compelling reasons for why every believer needs to be a member of a local church. This is where we pursue love and earnestly desire that our spiritual gifts will build up others. And then there's a final imperative here that's implied at the end of verse 1. Paul indicates that if we eagerly pursue spiritual gifts as a means of demonstrating agape love, then we will focus on prophecy. Wow. We don't have any prophets here. Anybody a prophet here today? Any prophecy going on? What's Paul talking about? Well, we explored the gift of prophecy a little bit a few weeks ago because it's mentioned at the end of chapter 13, but I want to kind of take a little bit of a time out here at this point, because this chapter comes back to prophecy again and again and again. Remember, there's a threefold contrast here. We have the genuine gift of tongues, of languages. We have the ecstatic tongue speaking that was going on at Corinth. And then we have the gift of prophecy. So we need to get a handle on the gift of prophecy. What is this? Now, I believe that the spiritual gift of prophecy in the New Testament is no different than prophecy in the Old Testament. In fact, Old Testament prophecy extends into the New Testament. Who's the last Old Testament prophet? John the Baptist. Who said that? Jesus told us that. So the first big thing that you need to know about prophecy is that there's a continuity from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And what were prophets in the Old Testament? The simplest definition of a prophet in the Old Testament is that a prophet was a mouthpiece for God. Prophets in the Old Testament spoke by direct revelation from God. There are two phrases that are found again and again in the Old Testament that describe a prophet. One is that the word of the Lord was with him. And the other is, thus saith the Lord. So in the Old Testament, prophets foretold, as our brother indicated, at times predicted and foretold what would happen. At other times, they foretold what God's people needed to hear. But in either case, they were hearing directly from God and giving direct revelation from God. That means that they were infallible when they spoke as prophets. And if anything that they said was not infallible, if anything that they said was false, if they made a prediction and it failed to come true, or they spoke and it did not align with the books written by Moses, then they were a false prophet. I believe that New Testament prophets were no different. They were the mouthpieces of God. They spoke by direct revelation from God. The New Testament gift of prophecy was necessary because there was a gap from the founding of the church until the completion of the New Testament. Now, how did God get what He needed to the early church during that gap? Well, some of that gap was filled by apostles who obviously spoke directly for God. But there were only 12 of them. They couldn't be everywhere. And so God used prophets, New Testament prophets, to fill that gap, to directly reveal His work. Prophecy is a very different thing than preaching, because spontaneously God revealed these things to the prophet and he spoke them. That's not what I do. I'm not good at speaking off the cuff. Talk to my wife the first time I met her. I didn't say anything. This is not what Pastor John does. This is not what Brother Dale does when he comes up here. None of us are prophets. We don't get direct revelation from God. We study and sweat and research and pray and meditate. Now, I realize that some of you here have been taught differently than what I'm laying out right now. You've been taught that the New Testament gift of prophecy
I yelled so loud that I blew it out, or what?
Brother, did you purposely tie this in a knot before you brought it up here? So as I said, some of you have been taught differently. You've been taught that the New Testament gift of prophecy continues to function today in the form of preaching. And so you would believe that prophets today, that we do indeed have prophecy here. We have prophecy every Sunday here in the form of preaching, but prophets today are no longer infallible. And we do not foretell at all, as Old Testament prophets did. We only foretell the Word of God. But here's my concern with that belief. Believing that the New Testament gift of prophecy continues to function today opens the door to the abuses that we see in the charismatic circles and Pentecostal circles. Because they don't limit the modern day gift of prophecy simply to preaching. They oftentimes claim, basically, to have direct revelation from God, and oftentimes they have direct revelation about you in particular, a particular person. This is what God's telling me about you. It's like evangelical fortune telling. I believe that we need to be very clear that what the New Testament calls prophecy and what was practiced during the New Testament era is no longer available today. There are no prophets functioning as they were at that time. Otherwise, we open the door to those who believe and teach that they receive and impart direct revelation from God even today. This has to do with the bedrock of what we believe. And that is that this book is inspired and infallible and sufficient. I don't need a prophet today. I don't need someone giving me direct revelation from God today. I have all the revelation that I need in this book. And so I believe it's very important for us to make clear we do not believe that there is prophecy going on today in the sense that it happened in Bible times. I think we need to draw a very dark black line that we will not cross. Now, in any case, whichever of these views you hold, what I don't want you to lose sight of is the point that Paul is making here at the end of verse 1. If we pursue agape love, if we eagerly desire the gifts that demonstrate agape love, then we're going to emphasize prophecy. Now, I believe that what that means is that we are going to make the prophecy that ended up in this book, the New Testament prophecy that came through apostles and prophets, we are going to make this the focus of this church. If you believe that prophecy continues till today, then you need to understand that preaching that is now the New Testament gift of prophecy also needs to be focused on what? To be focused only on this revelation and limited by this revelation. Let me put it to you this way. What Paul is saying here in verse 1 is that the most loving thing, get that, the most loving thing that we can do as a church is to make sure that the New Testament revelation from God remains central here. The most loving thing. That's why we are a Bible church. This must remain central. Man, I'm having all kinds of trouble today. So that's the direction that Paul gives to the Corinthians and to us in a nutshell. Now, as we move on to verses 2 through 5, he explains why we ought to obey these three imperatives. Why do it? And he does that by explaining that three-sided contrast that I mentioned last Sunday. Paul carries out this threefold contrast, first by contrasting ecstatic tongue speaking with the genuine gift of tongues that was practiced at Pentecost, and then with prophecy, and then he considers the genuine gift of tongues or languages in the same way, contrasting it with the counterfeit practice of tongues that was going on at Corinth, and then with prophecy. So, first of all, we want to contrast ecstatic tongue speaking. Let me take another 30-second time out here. I keep using the word ecstatic. Do you know what the word ecstatic means? You know, I looked it up, and the first meaning is happy. I'm not talking about happy tongue speaking, okay? The word ecstatic, as I am using it today, means something that involves mystical experiences. And if you talk to someone who has spoken in tongues in charismatic circles or Pentecostal circles, there is a sense in which they lose control. Something or other takes over. That's what I'm trying to communicate in that word ecstatic, is that kind of experience, okay? So, the first thing we're going to do is observe Paul's contrast of ecstatic tongue speaking, the kind of tongues that is taking place today in charismatic and Pentecostal circles. Now, Paul begins verse 2 with an implied contrast between the counterfeit tongue speaking that was taking place at Corinth and the legitimate gift of tongues or languages as it was practiced at Pentecost. So let's read verse 2. For he who speaks in a tongue, an ecstatic utterance, does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. So as Paul begins to examine what was happening at Corinth, it's obvious that whatever they were doing, whatever they were practicing, it is not the same activity as what happened at Pentecost. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit used the 120 from the upper room to proclaim God's glory in various human languages to the thousands of Jews who were gathered in Jerusalem. That 120 had never learned these languages. They were Galileans primarily, Hicks, if you will. And yet each of the Jews heard the message in his own language. That is not at all what we see described here in verse 2. And Paul makes three points of contrast in particular. Number one, at Corinth, the tongues that they practiced were directed to God. That's obviously not what happened at Pentecost. At Pentecost, the tongues were directed to whom? To men, to the other Jews who came together when they heard the sound of the mighty rushing wind. In fact, if you look down at verses 14 and 15, Paul alludes there to praying in a tongue, praying in an ecstatic language. And many Pentecostals and charismatics today practice what they call tongues actually in private. It's not something that even happens in a service. They call this ecstatic speech a prayer language. It's something between them and God. And so that very much aligns with what Paul is saying here. As I said, I believe that what is happening today in Pentecostal and charismatic circles happened, first of all, at Corinth. So we've got the first direct, obvious contrast here. The second point of contrast, no one understands him. I mean, you can't get any more direct a contrast here. What was the whole point of the miracle at Pentecost? It was that everybody understood. I mean, they were amazed. They said, look, here's these Hicks, these Galileans, and they're speaking, and we all hear in our own language. Every one of us understands. And here Paul says, no one understands. And that no one includes the person who's speaking. Duh. No one understands this ecstatic speech. Look down in verse 14. Paul says, for if I pray in a tongue, in an ecstatic utterance, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. I don't even understand myself. The last point of contrast is perhaps the most difficult. This person is speaking mysteries in his spirit. Now, many Bible scholars who believe that Paul here is describing a legitimate spiritual gift, they really wrestle with this statement. Because how does the Apostle Paul consistently use the word mystery in the New Testament? Do you know? Paul often uses this word. And in Paul, this word means something that was hidden from human knowledge in the past, particularly in the Old Testament. It was not discoverable by human knowledge or ingenuity. So it's something that was hidden, but that has now been revealed through the gospel. So, something that was hidden, that human beings could not discover, but has now been revealed. Now, how could this person possibly reveal anything if no one understands him, not even himself? The statement makes no sense. And I love to read commentaries when they're trying to explain this stuff. These guys are doing mental gymnastics to try to come up with an explanation for this. But the simple explanation is very different than what most of these guys are willing to accept. I believe that the Apostle Paul is using the word mysteries here in a completely different way than he does, for instance, in the book of Ephesians. I believe that the Apostle Paul is using the word mysteries to tie what the Corinthians are doing back to their old pagan religion from before they were saved. Those religions, even today, are called mystery religions. They're called mystery religions because the big draw in these religions is that once you got baptized, once you got initiated into this religion, you got to know the secret password and the secret handshake. You got to know the mystery. Just like Freemasons today. It's the same type thing. Sworn to secrecy. It's that idea. And so I believe it's very clear that what Paul is talking about here, he's trying to make clear to them that this whole thing smacks of paganism. This is from the old days. In fact, the beginning of verse 2 where it says he speaks to God, that can be translated, correctly translated, speaks to a God. The word theos, which is the word that's usually translated God in the New Testament, normally has the article in front of it when it's speaking of the true and living God. The God. In this case, the article is not there. And so you can either translate this God, big G, or God, little g, a God. And it may be that what Paul was talking about is he's at least opening the door to the idea that this is, you're back in paganism. You're back in these mystery religions. You've borrowed this ecstatic speech from those mystery religions, and you're worshiping, you're speaking to a God, not the God. So, that's the contrast between the counterfeit, ecstatic tongue-speaking that was taking place at Corinth and the genuine gift of tongues or languages. Then, in verses 3 and 4, Paul contrasts this ecstatic tongue-speaking with the spiritual gift of prophecy. And that contrast centers on which of the two edifies. Which of the two edifies the church? Now, verse 3 says that prophecy profits in a number of ways. And those of you who believe that prophecy is the gift that remains today and is preaching, people that believe that, they love this verse. Because look what it says. It says that prophecy profits the church in three ways. First of all, it edifies. That means it builds people up spiritually. Number two, it exhorts or encourages. And the word there is the word from which we get the title of the Holy Spirit, Paraclete. Well, what does a Paraclete do? Paraclete is someone who comes alongside. I always picture the word in my mind. It's somebody coming alongside and taking somebody by the shoulder and propping them up. And perhaps even helping them along. That's the idea. That's why the Holy Spirit, this word is often translated helper. This is somebody who comes along, takes me by the shoulder and helps me and encourages me and strengthens me. And that's what good preaching is supposed to do. And then in the third place, our New King James translates it comforts, and that's a good translation. This is the word, the same root word that's used of those who came to comfort Mary and Martha after Lazarus died. And so good preaching also should comfort those who are grieving, comfort those who are suffering, comfort those who are hurting. Now, from my perspective, I would say that the New Testament gift of prophecy, as I would envision it, does those same three things, or did those same three things. On the other hand, verse 4 teaches us that ecstatic tongue speaking that was going on at Corinth did not have any of these effects. The only person who profits from ecstatic tongue speaking is the person who's actually doing it, who's speaking. But here's what I don't get. How is that person being built up if he doesn't even understand the ecstatic speech himself? We haven't done this in a while. Everyone with me. You know, preachers get used to hearing comments after they preach, you know. And some comments are humorous, especially from Terry. You know. Some comments are questioning. Some are complimentary. Not very often are they derogatory, but sometimes. But I'll tell you the comments that really get me right here. It's when somebody comes and in so many words they say, "I didn't understand a word you said, but it was a great message." And that's kind of what Paul's saying here about this ecstatic tongue speaking. These people don't understand any of it, but it was a great experience. And if you listen, if you talk to charismatics, if you talk to Pentecostals, that's exactly what they will tell you. They will not abandon this practice. And I have talked to them. Well, what does this do? Well, for many of them, it's an emotional thing. It's an emotional release. It's an emotional high. For others who are a little bit more cerebral, they'll tell you that it in some way reinforces their faith. But here's my problem. There's also a big downside to what the gift of tongues does. Because if you look at what was happening in the church at Corinth, it seems obvious that practicing this kind of ecstatic tongue speaking also can engender spiritual pride. I have this spectacular gift and you don't. Ha 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 ha. I mean, that's exactly what was going on at Corinth. We bought our grandchildren this Christmas. Have you seen them? They're a little tube about this big, and you can use them to inflate balloons because our grandchildren love balloons. And so I don't have to blow up balloons anymore. They can blow them up themselves. It seems to me that is really the function of tongue. It's really good at inflating ego. And so, yeah, it may give me an emotional high. Yeah, it may in some way reinforce my faith, but there's a big downside to this. I put myself in a place where it's real easy for me to become spiritually proud. Puffed up is the word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 8. So, the statement that Paul makes here in verse 4 is a devastating condemnation of the use of ecstatic tongue speaking. The person who practices ecstatic tongues is interested only in himself. On the other hand, the person who eagerly desires the gift of prophecy wants to edify the entire church. And so taking these three verses together, verses 2 through 4, and this examination of this ecstatic tongue speaking, you come to the end of verse 4 and you basically say, why would any local church permit this? Paul's condemnation is so strong in those three verses. And yet, in wider evangelical circles today, tongue speaking is not dying out. It's gaining in popularity. In broader evangelicalism, it's gaining in acceptance. Why? It's because they misinterpret verse 5. So as we come to verse 5, we turn to the second contrast in this passage. Because in verse 5, Paul takes up genuine, the genuine gift of tongues or languages that was exercised at Pentecost. But here's what you have to understand. That's not what the average evangelical out there believes. When I floated this idea that the singular tongues speaks of the ecstatic experience and the plural speaks of languages, speaks of the genuine gift of tongues, I loved Donnie afterwards. After the message last Sunday, he came to me and he said, "Does anybody else believe this?" That's a good question. And I will tell you, the only other commentary that I found, I came up with this view on my own, the only other commentary that I found that takes this view is that of John MacArthur, which I don't mind being aligned with John MacArthur. Most evangelicals believe that the Apostle Paul, in chapter 5, is turning around and saying, "Hey, but I would be glad if all of you practiced ecstatic tongue speaking." Say what? They really believe that the Apostle Paul has condemned ecstatic tongue speaking in the strongest possible terms. And then he turns right around and says, "But I would be glad if all of you practiced this." I mean, it makes absolutely no sense. He's going due north and he turns on a dime and heads due south. He has said no in capital letters, underlined in bold print, and he turns right around and says yes. So Paul's either a schizophrenic or what we in Bible terms call a double-minded man. And let me tell you, the Apostle Paul was neither. And so we can dodge this bullet by grasping the point that I made last Sunday, and that is, as Paul begins verse 5, he changes the subject. He's no longer speaking about a tongue, singular, an ecstatic utterance. He is now speaking of tongues, plural, the languages, the genuine gift of languages that was used at Pentecost. And he is contrasting that genuine gift of tongues with the counterfeit that was taking place at Corinth, the ecstatic tongue speaking that was taking place there. And he is making that contrast by making the point that the genuine gift of tongues can edify the church. But it can only edify the church if we use the proper procedure, if we use the proper methodology. Okay? So stick with me. Paul here seems to envision a situation in which someone, by means of the legitimate gift of languages, comes into a church and speaks a language that the people in the congregation don't understand. Okay, so imagine that my only language, the only language that I have, is English, and that's really not a hard thing to imagine. Now, I do know New Testament Greek. I know New Testament Greek well, but New Testament Greek is not a spoken language. It's not a conversational language. I did take 4 years of French in high school, and to this day, I can speak 12 words of French. So it's not hard to imagine that the only spoken language that I have is English. But let's imagine that God, through the legitimate gift of tongues, of languages, I'm enabled supernaturally by the Holy Spirit to preach the best message I have ever preached in my life to you in Russian. What good would that do? whatsoever. And that's exactly what Paul has envisioned here. Look what he says in verse 6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, with languages, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Paul says, look, if I come to you speaking a language you don't understand, you won't be edified. You will not be profited. What I say has to be translated, and then it will be a revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching. Now, I've actually been in this situation multiple times in my life. On two different occasions, I spent a week in Haiti. And what I did each time that I went there, early in the morning, first thing in the morning, I would preach to whoever was willing to gather at the church. I can't remember if we started at 7 or 8. It was early. And I would preach to them. But I obviously, in each of those cases, every day that I was there, that person, there had to be a person there who could translate what I was saying into Creole, into the language that was spoken. I spent not quite a week in Cancun with Marco and Gwendolyn. And I preached in their midweek service, and I spent a great deal of time helping to train the preacher boys that Marco was training at that time. But in each of those cases, Marco had to translate. That's the point Paul's making. It's a very common sense point. If somebody comes and speaks to you in a foreign language, if a missionary comes, and this happens from time to time, and they speak in a foreign language, they have to translate in order for us to be edified, in order for us to be built up. And part of the problem is the translation of the word that's used in nearly every English version. It uses the word interprets. Do you see that word at the end of verse 5? Languages doesn't profit unless he interprets. But just as valid a rendering of that word from the original language is the word translates. And that's what it's talking about. We're talking about languages. We're not talking about somebody interpreting ecstatic speech here. We're talking about somebody translating a language that God has supernaturally given somebody. And so if you read the passage this way, it all falls together. And it's very understandable. Do you know who coined the term rugged individualism? I'll give one of those huge Snickers bars to anybody who can tell me who coined that term. Karl Marx, no. That's a good guess, but no. It's as good a guess as any. No, not John Wayne. Any other guesses? I should have saved this one for the second service. We could have had some fun with this. The phrase was coined by Herbert Hoover in 1928 in a campaign speech as he sought the presidency. And I won't go into all the detail of why he came up with this phrase at that point. I think that in our country, we really have given up the idea of rugged individualism. It's not a thing today. But we do live in a country that is extremely committed to the individual. What the individual wants is preeminent in our culture. It's part of Americanism. Now, we are middle class American Christians, and because of that, we've imbibed a lot of this individualism. But part of what Paul is emphasizing here in this passage is that when it comes to spiritual gifts, that kind of individualism is out of bounds. This is not how spiritual gifts are to be used. The rule of thumb for how we use spiritual gifts, we need to use spiritual gifts to build up the entire body of Christ. And so whatever gifts we have, whatever gifts we can desire that build up the entire body, those are the gifts that we need to focus on. And the Apostle Paul makes the point that that certainly is not the ecstatic tongue speaking that was going on in the Corinthian church in that day. It's the reason why the pulpit ministry here is kept at the forefront. We need to keep focused on the revelation that God has given us through apostles and prophets, because this is how we can edify the most people. And not just the pulpit ministry, our children's church ministry, our Sunday school ministry, our Good News Club ministry, anywhere where we are focused on this revelation and trying to communicate. Now, I realize that some of you don't have a speaking gift. You're not teachers. But whatever gift you have, that gift needs to be focused on edifying the body of Christ as a whole in some way. That's the heart of what the Apostle Paul is trying to communicate. I don't really have an invitation at the end of this message other than to invite you for a few moments just to pray a simple prayer, and that is that God would continue to use His Word to build up this body.